There's just a slight change to the title. I've narrowed it down to Benjamin Keach and the Protestant Cause under Persecution, 1678 to 1688. I did that as I worked my way through, deciding that if I tried to cover the entire Restoration period, my paper would be far too large. A good case can be made for saying that in Britain, the decade from 1678-79 to 1688-89 was more significant than any other in the turbulent history of the 17th century. When William of Orange arrived from Holland in 1688, leading a military invasion of Britain that eventually saw the incumbent King James II deposed, great changes were in the making. Whatever William of Orange's motives may have been, and some would suggest he was more concerned to maintain the balance of European power than he was to save Britain from popery and arbitrary government, the Britain that emerged out of the Glorious Revolution was very different from that which existed during the restoration years of Charles II and James II. The revolution and the aftermath affected later British and American history, promoting ideals such as liberty of conscience and accountable government. In Britain, no monarch after the Stuarts ever ruled in the way that Charles II and James II ruled in the 1680s, during which the fears of popery and arbitrary government seemed to be, to the English public, at any rate, to be a very real threat. The so-called Popish Plot of 1678 and the rising tide of anti-Catholicism that ensued, the diverse but oppressive attempts of Charles to regain control of his kingdoms, exacerbated especially by the Rye House Plot of 1683 and the Monmouth Rebellion of 1685, which followed the ascendancy to the throne of the openly Catholic James II, the crisis which followed as James promoted Catholics and Catholicism, the arrival of William in the early winter of 1688, and the aftermath of the revolution, such a context surely lends weight to the suggestion that this decade was one of the most significant decades, if not the most significant, of the 17th century. The deposing of James II from the throne of England, Scotland, and Ireland, and the ascendancy of William III and Mary II, was seen by Benjamin Keach as a stupendous providence. I'm not misquoting or wrong grammar. He says it, a stupendous providence, filling hearts that had endured distress for nearly 30 years with overwhelming joy. 'Twas by heaven's conduct you were both brought here. Such a stupendous providence before was never known and never may no more be seen in this great northern isle, which fills our hearts with joy and makes us smile. What a distressed and forlorn estate was this now glorious kingdom in of late. Poor England, alas, did bleeding lie for many years enslaved by tyranny. The early 1680s had been a time of severe testing for Protestant dissent. Nothing for many years is seen but persecution, blood, and tears. It was without doubt the hottest period of persecution during the entire Restoration period from 1660 to 1689. Keach spoke not only for particular Baptists, but for contemporary Protestant dissenters when he identified Rome as the ultimate cause of such oppression. The executions that followed the Rye House Plot and the Monmouth Rebellion rekindled the memories of the Marian persecution over a century before, when over 300 Protestant martyrs were burned in the flames. The method of execution had changed, but persecution and oppression by Rome remained. Relating events in 1684, Benjamin Keach called his readers to, quote, observe Rome's policy, who contrived it so that Protestants should Protestants undo. Conscience must now be basely shackled, against its light imposed upon and misled, and truckle like a slave unto all those who did Christ's regal power in man oppose. Either their consciences must wounded lie, under despair for their apostasy, or if they were resolved and sincere, they loss of goods, contempt, and scorn must bear, be sent to noisome jails or to exile, which may choose rather than to defile their precious souls and treacherously disown or yield the power of Christ's righteous throne up to usurpers who audaciously cry, all is Caesar's due, and so deny God over conscience has the sovereignty. Now, some of those blank verses that I've been reading to you are quotations from Zion in Distress and Distressed Zion Relieved. And I want to look with you now at the background to the writing of those two pieces of poetry. It's outside of the scope of this lecture this morning to provide a detailed history of all the sufferings of the dissenters during the Restoration period, or an account of the various plots and rebellions that brought further waves of repression on the suspected perpetrators. However, we need to be reminded that the earlier years of the Restoration saw the introduction of the Act of Uniformity in 1662 and subsequent legislation in 1664, which made conventicles illegal. Protestant worship, therefore, outside the parish system was criminalized. At this point, dissenters, in the main, feeling the effects of an Anglican backlash after the Civil Wars and the Cromwellian period, during which dissent had flourished. Such measures saw the, quote, re-establishment of an exclusive, coercive, and uncompromising Episcopalian order, unquote. They led to the harassment, prosecution, fining and sometimes imprisonment of such men as John Bunyan, Abraham Cheer, Henry Forty, Thomas Hardcastle, John Owen, Richard Baxter, Thomas Manton, to name but a few. As persecution continued, the cry for liberty of conscience was increasingly heard among dissenters, Benjamin Keach included. He said, quote, persecution upon the account of religion is utterly unlawful. None ought to impose upon the consciences of men in matters of religion. They must stand and fall in such cases to their own master, unquote. In 1686, Thomas de Lorne, a converted Irish Catholic who had translated Philologia Sacra for inclusion in Keach's Tropologia, that's his material on the scripture metaphors. That's the name he gave it, Tropologia. Thomas de Lorne died in Newgate Prison as a consequence of his a plea for the nonconformist. The lines were being very clearly drawn. Opponents of Keach and others interpreted the plea for liberty of conscience as, quote, a cloak for ignorance, willfulness, and treachery, unquote. Sir Roger Lestrange, the government's appointed bloodhound against the press, believed that coercion enforced by penal laws was necessary in order to control rank individualists who would acknowledge, as he put it, no governor but themselves. Keach has recently been accurately described by Warren Johnson as a moderate radical dissenter. Keach's radicalism is expressed in many of his writings, and will be found scattered throughout his long series of sermons on the parables and in Tropologia. In this lecture, I'm considering in some detail two poems that he wrote in the 1680s. And in those poems, he lays bare his heart and records his response to persecution and the sufferings not only of his fellow Protestant dissenters in England, but also of Protestants further afield in Scotland, Ireland, and the continent of Europe. The first was published in 1681, entitled Zion in Distress, or The Groans of the Protestant Church. The second saw the light in 1689 and was called Distressed Zion Relieved, or The Garment of Praise for the Spirit of Holiness. The latter poem contains a substantial amount of the first poem, but in addition, Keats records the events of this decade of persecution in which, as he puts it in his introduction, renowned worthies fell in England by popish rage and cruelty from the year 1680 to 1688. And then he has a brief account of the deliverance of Protestant dissent that followed the arrival of William and Mary from Holland in 1689. In passing, we might note that Keats's poetry in these two volumes is, at least in my opinion, superior to what is found in the majority of his hymns. He writes in a style that was common in his day. The technical term is iambic pentameter, but it's blank verse, and it was used by such poets as Milton, Pope, and Dryden. Having said that, Keats is no Milton, but it is not doggerel that he writes. The poems take the form of a dialogue with Keats, the spokesman for Zion, the true Church of Christ. And he records how he had been in a state of prolonged grief for the church during the entire period of persecution beginning in the 1660s. During that period, the young General Baptist preacher was pursued relentlessly by the local authorities in his native Buckinghamshire. Writing in 1689, and reflecting, he tells his readers that he first began to relate Zion's woes in 1666, when he was, not for the first time, in prison. Whatever he wrote has not survived, although it is reasonable to suppose that some of it has found its way into the subsequent poems. But the situation was far more serious in 1681 than it was in 1666. Zion in Distress was composed in the wake of the repercussions of the alleged popish plot, 1678. Before that year, given the rise of anti-Catholic feeling and the attempts to exclude James from succession to the throne, Keats had thought some relief is at last in sight for the Protestant Church. The monarchy was in a state of crisis, but Charles set about showing his political muscle and about reasserting his authority and doing so with considerable rigor. Keats realized his hopes were being frustrated and he felt compelled to put pen to paper. Just as I deemed, I spied the morning light. How we were threatened with a dismal night of popish darkness. This I did descry, and mourned in verse for England's misery. The threat of a dismal night of popish darkness requires a little further explanation. During the 1670s, fears of a Catholic recovery were very real in England. Catholics had been blamed for the Great Fire of London in 1666. The future James II had secretly converted to Catholicism as early as 1669, but his conversion became public in 1673. On the continent of Europe, Louis XIV was making life increasingly difficult for the Huguenots, while in England there was an increasing feeling that Charles II certainly was not the Protestant leader many had hoped to see. The prospect of popery and arbitrary government threatened. Andrew Marvell, who was a poet, pamphleteer, and satirist, expressed his and other people's fears about James II. If e'er he be king, I know Britain's doom. We must all to the stake or be converts to Rome. When news broke of a popish plot in 1678, the public was led to believe that there was a Jesuit conspiracy to kill Charles II. Parliament tried to investigate it repeatedly, and a flood of rumours followed, together with anti-Catholic publications, sermons and public demonstrations. The monarchy went through a period of crisis. There were repeated but failed attempts by Parliament to exclude James from succession to the throne. In 1679, a crowd of at least 100,000, some said 200,000, gathered in London for a Pope burning procession, in effigy, of course, that is. And then when the Duke of Monmouth, Charles's illegitimate but Protestant son, came to London the same year, he was hailed as the Protestant successor. And there were a series of petitions demanding Parliament sit to deal with the Popish plot, secure Protestantism for the nation, and attend to the nation's grievances. Those then, like Benjamin Keach, who hoped for a Protestant succession, who desired greater freedom for dissenters and more reform in the church, were to face bitter disappointment in the years up to Charles's death in 1685, and for some years after that. Charles regained the initiative in the power struggle by either repeatedly proroguing or dissolving Parliament, and by reimposing the Restoration's civil and ecclesiastical order. A clear line of demarcation now became evident between those called Tories, that is, supporters of the monarchy and the Anglican order, and Whigs, many of whom were dissenters who opposed the monarchy and the church and stood for toleration and liberty of conscience. Charles set himself to negate all Whig influence in Parliament, in local government, and to enforce again the statutes against the meetings and the activities of the dissenters. Those policies of Charles II drove some Whigs to plan violence in order to overthrow an intransigent monarchy. The Rye House plot of 1683 implicated a number of Whigs. There were show trials, but there was also evidence of real plotting to kill both Charles II and his brother James on their way back to London from the horse races at Newmarket. Keach gave his own account and assessment of and response to the renewed persecution in distressed Zion relieved. It would be very easy to dismiss Keach's writing as an example of 17th century anti-Catholic bigotry and intolerance. That, however, in my opinion, would be a mistake. The fear of Catholicism must be placed in a Reformation and Counter-Reformation context, and not judged by 21st century acceptance of pluralism and liberal notions of tolerance. All British Protestants shared a long memory of Catholic actions against them and regarded Catholics in Britain as traitors to their national culture. They were also familiar with the persecution of Protestants on a wider front in Europe. They would remember that Mary had burnt 300 Protestants at the stake. They would remember how English Catholics had plotted against Elizabeth I. The Spanish Armada was an attempt to recapture England for Spain and Rome. In France, thousands of Protestants had died in the St. Bartholomew's Day massacre in 1572. Catholic plotters had tried to blow up James I and Parliament in 1605. The Irish Catholics had killed many English settlers in 1641. The Waldensians in Savoy had been threatened with turn or burn in 1655. Jesuits continued to maintain papal influence in Britain. more persecution was to come in the executions that followed the wake of the Rye House plot and after the failure of the Monmouth Rebellion in 1685. These and other related events were and became deeply embedded in the British Protestant consciousness, along with the almost universally held conviction that the Pope was to be identified as the biblical man of sin, the Antichrist, and that the Roman Catholic Church was Babylon, responsible for setting up the man of sin. Charles II died suddenly in 1685 and was succeeded by his pro-Catholic brother, James II. Distressed Zion Relieved was written in 1689 after the arrival of the Dutch Protestant William of Orange and his wife Mary, the Protestant daughter of James II. When he became king, James took very little time to show his true Catholic colours, acting boldly but also rashly. He never appeared to understand the deep-rooted Protestant convictions and loyalties felt by his subjects, including the Anglican establishment. He eventually managed to alienate the national church and her leaders, for it was seven Anglicans who invited William of Orange to intervene to defend the liberties of Englishmen and the constitution of the nation. The arrival of William in November 1688, his successful advance on London, and his assuming the role of monarch with his wife Mary was the event which caused so much relief and joy to a distressed Zion and the Church of Christ. They saw this not simply as the establishment of a Protestant throne in Britain's three kingdoms, but also perceived William and Mary to be God's chosen instruments in the final overthrow of Antichrist. For Keach, therefore, 1688 was a year of great anticipation and excitement, because according to his understanding of the book of Revelation, it was the year in which history and prophecy coincided. And I don't need to say anything more about that. We heard adequately about that yesterday from Dr. Howson. Let me move on now to consider with you Keach's responses to persecution. It's not accurate to portray Keach simply as a 17th century English advocate of toleration and thus as an ardent defender of religious liberty. That is perhaps how many secular historians would tend to present him in the present century. He did believe passionately in freedom of conscience in matters of religion. But that is not primarily how I believe Keach would wish himself to be understood. Remember, he was the pastor of a large church of Christ in Horselydown, south of the River Thames in Southwark in London. For over 40 years, he was a preacher of Christ's gospel, first in his native Buckinghamshire as a General Baptist until he was 28 years old, and then in London from 1668 onwards. Here, through his new understanding of the covenant of grace, he soon came to espouse historic biblical Christianity, Calvinism, or the doctrines of the Reformed faith. He remained pastor of this London congregation until his death at the age of 64 in 1704. As a pastor, as a preacher, as an emerging leader among the London Particular Baptists in the 1670s, his first concern was for his Redeemer and the church that he had purchased with his blood, and for his honour and glory in the world. These concerns were larger than particular Baptist concerns. He spoke, wittingly or unwittingly, for European Protestantism and saw Europe in simple terms, divided between Papists on the one hand and Protestants on the other. He wrote and spoke as a Christian man, as a spiritual man, as a man fueled and propelled by the word of God. There was a Jeremiah-like burning fire shut up in his bones. And, like the prophet, he could not contain it. Keach's response to persecution was positive and forthright. Furthermore, it was distinctly Christian in character. And to some of those distinctives, we now turn. There are five responses I want to outline to you. The first is his Christian sympathy and spiritual griefs. Benjamin Keach, as I suggested, was not concerned primarily with his own freedom. Nevertheless, he saw himself engaged in a spiritual battle. Keach knew something of what the Apostle Paul described as a great conflict for the church in Laodicea and Colossae in Colossians 2:2. He wrote as a man whose soul knew ceaseless pangs and intense anxiety. His sorrows were turned to joy only when God delivered, quote, both the church and state from popery and slavery by the hand of his now present majesty, unquote. On the title page of Zion in Distress, there are quotations from the first chapter of Lamentations. Is there any sorrow like my sorrow? Zion spreads forth her arms, and there is none to comfort her. And behold, O Lord, I am in distress. Keach identified himself with the prophet, who had experienced the destruction of Jerusalem, and like Jeremiah, he discovered he could not relate those events without tears. Indeed, he was like Rachel weeping for her children. Quote, when I recount how many since are gone, who murdered were by bloody Babylon. There were at least three reasons for his grief. Firstly, and this was the greatest source of sadness to Keach, there was the ongoing and intensified persecution of the church and the consequent threat to the future of Protestantism in Britain and Europe. He expressed his response as one of Christian sympathy. Those are his words. But Zion's troubles I did most lament, whose enemies were strong and insolent, which caused me in Christian sympathy with bitter groans my grief to testify in this sad manner. Along with many others, Keach believed that the 1678 Popish plot was real, and also that the death of Sir Edmund Berry Godfrey, who was the Justice of the Peace at Westminster, who received the documented evidence of the plot from Titus Oates. He believed that that death was a murder orchestrated by Babylon in order to silence him before he could testify. Godfrey became the first of some 30 named men and women recounted by Keach who fell foul of the authorities and lost their lives to the Protestant cause. The poet Stephen College was executed in Oxford in 1681. Accused of high treason, College declared his innocence, saying, quote, I earnestly pray, mine shall be the last Protestant blood that murdering Church of Rome may shed in Christendom, and that my death may be a far greater blow to their bloody cause than I could ever been in my life, unquote. In fact, his death had the opposite effect and was a foretaste of the assaults that befell the Whigs. College's execution was probably a factor in motivating some radicals to plan revolutionary action in 1683, the Rye House Plot. Prominent political figures who were executed in 1683 for their perceived role in that plot included Lord William Russell. The Earl of Essex also died in suspicious circumstances in the Tower, and many, like Keach, believed that he had in fact been assassinated. Keach did not actively support the 1685 Monmouth Rebellion. By active, I mean he did not take up arms. He was persuaded that the rebels were, quote, poor, mistaken souls, unquote, many of whom For example, John Hicks, whose death in the rebellion Keats records, sincerely believed that Monmouth was the legitimate son of Charles II. He was a son of Charles II, but he was illegitimate, not legitimate. Nevertheless, Keats's sympathy, his Christian sympathy, extended to these men, even though he believed they were mistaken. He genuinely sorrowed over the executions of those involved in the Monmouth Rebellion, especially as they fell as a result of the bloody assizes conducted by the Lord Chief Justice, George Jeffreys. In similar fashion, he felt deeply for the intense persecution of the Covenanters in Scotland. But he also made it clear that, in his opinion, some of them had been too severe, and that this severity was a contributory cause to their particular miseries. Nevertheless, there was no lack of love on Keats's part, even when he disagreed with some of the actions of fellow Protestants. Not surprisingly, he felt keenly the loss of the Hulings, two such tender branches, he said. They were grandsons of William Kiffin. And also Samson Lark, the particular Baptist pastor at Lyme, the West Country town where Monmouth had landed when he crossed the English Channel from Holland. He was also deeply affected by the deaths of two women, Lady Alice Lisle and Elizabeth Gaunt, who had harboured Monmouth rebels in their homes. And I might add that it is possible that he knew Elizabeth Gaunt. She was actually burnt in London at Tyburn. She was the widow of a regicide, so she would have been a target. She was also probably regarded by the government authorities as a Baptist spy who would receive messages back and forth from Holland. And she lived in Whitechapel in East London, which was not far from where Keats lived. So he may well have known her personally. The Duke of Monmouth's manifesto displayed a number of parallels with the concerns expressed in Distressed Zion Relieved, and thus shows why he identified so closely with those who suffered as a result of their part in the rebellion. Greaves summarizes what Monmouth and his supporters believed to be absolute tyranny as follows. Protestantism has been undermined by popish councils. Indeed, the life of the usurper James was a lengthy conspiracy against the reformed religion and the rights of the nation. Responsibility for the fire of London, the Third Dutch War, the popish plot, the murder of Sir Edmund Godfrey, the subornation of witnesses, the assassination of Essex and Charles II were laid at James's feet. The litany of abuses included the violation of property rights, the corruption of the judicial system, packing the House of Commons through fraudulent returns, and the imposition of illegal charters. The second cause of Keats's sorrows lay in the unrestrained sins of the nation. Keats was a man of God who took his calling seriously. It should therefore not surprise us to hear his express mourning over them. He detailed them in Zion in Distress and made no substantial changes in the sequel, because he observed there was no change. Noting that the plague and the great fire of London that followed had little effect on the morals of the nation, he feared the lack of repentance would bring further judgments of God. For Keats, it was ironic that a great deal of time and energy was spent in trying to enforce man-made laws that violated men's consciences, while open sin in defiance of the law of God was left untouched. Debauchery, pride, luxury were rampant in London. Charles' own promiscuity set the standards in the royal court. The conduct of gallants, as they were known in those days, the 17th century ladies' man and their women, caused him much heartache. He also observed the lack of compassion for the poor, the oaths, the blasphemies, the drunkenness, the whoredom, the adultery that characterized the lives of so many, together with an increasing spirit of atheism. Rome's hypocrisy was also exposed before he called for repentance and prayed for God's mercy to be shown on the nation. The sinful state of the nation was one matter, but the sins of the church led to more grief for Keach. Here was the third cause of distress. He lamented over what he called Romish fragments, the relics of that prostitute, which would have included infant baptism as well as the pomp and ceremony in worship that existed in the Church of England. The lack of reformation, the misuse of wealth, the false gospel and false peace that accompanied it, the pastoral deficiencies and unholing he observed added to his woes. In family life, he drew attention to domestic strife, to parental failings in being either too severe or too lax, and to disobedient and rebellious children. His concern was for holiness, prayerfulness, and unity among Christians, but instead he found division and worldliness. Speaking personally as a preacher, his heavy heart mourned the lack of success of the gospel. And when we recall that the Puritan age was the age of preaching, his words have added weight. Thousands of sermons lately have been preached, but very few, if any, sinners reached. How ineffectual is the quickening word. It shines but warms not. It's but like a sword that's fair to sight but has no edge at all. Few pricked at heart, and scarce do any fall at Jesus' feet or have a sense of sin, confessing how rebellious they have been. The second of his responses is his spiritual expectations and zeal. Keach was a Protestant apologist whose convictions and actions brought him into spiritual conflict. He was well aware that ultimately he was wrestling with the foes Paul described in Ephesians 6, 11 and 12. His zeal as a Christian man facing persecution in the 1680s was framed by Scripture, his own personal experience of persecution, and other historical events in Britain and Europe in which Christians had been persecuted by the Catholic Church. This zeal was expressed in his prayers and his ardent desires to maintain and protect the true cause of Christ, particularly in England. He was driven by the love of the Lord Jesus Christ for his church and a corresponding desire for his glory in England. He was confident that Christ would deliver his saints and vindicate his righteous cause. At the heart of that conviction was the knowledge of Christ's redeeming love on the cross, revealed in the Scriptures. Christ is heard speaking to the church of his great love in order to comfort her while undergoing persecution. I feel my bowels with compassion move, and therefore 'tis the voice of one I love. She whom I purchased with my dearest blood seems drenched in tears and drowned in a flood. Some grievous sorrow or great tribulation extorts from her this doleful lamentation, enough to pierce my tender heart again and make the temple rend once more in twain. It was Keach's conviction, shared by almost all Protestants, that persecution was one of the marks of the beast, which, if not checked, would subvert the Reformation, threaten the state, and herald a Catholic recovery in Britain. In Zion in Distress, he painted a graphic and gruesome picture of Catholic persecution, drawing on examples from Britain and continental Europe. This was intensified in Distressed Zion Relieved, as he adds the events that took place in England in the 1680s. He adopted the literary role of a prosecutor in the poem, depicting the judgment of the persecutor before the court of heaven, calling on many European witnesses to relate how Protestant blood had repeatedly flowed as a result of persecuting Rome. He fully expected to see the overthrow of Rome around 1688-89, and concluded Zion in Distress with a sentence of destruction against her. He expected the 1260 years to expire very shortly, according to his understanding of Revelation. Now, it's beyond the scope of this lecture to consider his interpretation of Revelation, and in particular his reference to the two witnesses in Revelation 11, but we've been introduced to them already at this conference. Thirdly, his response, his confidence in divine providence. Throughout his poems, Keats gave strong affirmations of his belief in the providence of God. Now, this confidence in God is not to be confused with a spirit of resignation that constricted his grief, or a quietism that withdrew from the scene of the battle. He was certain that Jesus Christ had an appointed day when he would rule absolutely as king. But until that took place, persecution was inevitable. Those persecutions were nothing less than the outworking of God's sovereign purpose in providence. He therefore counsels positive action in the form of a willingness to suffer for the sake of Christ, to pray and to imbibe holiness of life in readiness for the coming day. To Jesus, he said, all shall bow, he shall be king, and to poor Zion shall redemption bring. Till this beast's month and latest hour be spent, no human weapon can his rage prevent. To suffer persecution I'm appointed, till instruments are chosen and anointed, for my deliverance, your works to pray, and be prepared for that blessed day when Babel falls and Zion is restored to height of favor and her blessed Lord. Providence orders all events, good and evil. He wrote, the great Jehovah who is only wise permits thy fall as a sweet sacrifice. Thy barbarous murder has made clearly out that plot which none but infidels can doubt. That was the way he interpreted the death of Sir Edmund Berry Godfrey. Evil will not triumph in the end. Thus the beast of Revelation will meet with righteous judgment. God's time is best, and in due season he will bring this beast to his catastrophe. It was, as we've said before, a stupendous providence which brought William and Mary to the throne. But at the same time, God uses means. They were God's chosen instruments, but they did not act alone. Keats also recognized the part played in the providence of God by the convention. That is a parliament called without royal authority. The convention deposed James II and established William as king. Referring to those events, Keats concluded, all this we saw performed by thee alone, who dost abase and set upon the throne. To every man dost measure what is right, and actest still what seems good in thy sight. Ah, how didst thou confound, even in an hour, those dark intrigues contrived by the power of bloody Rome and carried on so long. As a young man, Keats had been converted to Christ through the ministry of Matthew Mead. Mead was an independent, now also preaching in London, who had to flee for Holland for a time because he was implicated in the Rye House plot. At the end of January 1689, Matthew Mead preached a sermon on the theme of divine providence. There is little question that he voiced the feelings of all English Protestants when he declared the revolution to be a triune blessing. The throne, quote, emptied of popery, the nation delivered from slavery, the people of God in possession of their liberty, unquote. The providence of God acted as a sheet anchor for the faith of Keats as an individual Christian, as a Christian citizen, and as a pastor of Christ's flock. It produced in him an underlying calmness in the stormy sea of troubles, a patience and perseverance in the midst of disappointments and delays, and a joy in God, together with a thankful heart, once the seas had calmed and William and Mary were enthroned. Fourthly, his fourth response was his waiting on God. Keats was unquestionably a man of prayer. Given his confidence in God's providence, his zeal for the honor of Christ, and the fact that he almost certainly had poured out his griefs to God before he expressed them on the printed page, it's not surprising to find that large sections of his dialogues are taken up with prayers of one kind or another. It was only after many years of waiting that sorrow gave way to thanksgiving. One of the many examples of how to pray in a situation of distress, pleading the cause of the true church of Christ, is to be found in Zion in distress. He provides a pattern of waiting on God in the face of persecution, as he sees it, to pray and to call on God to act on behalf of his people is the work of the church. Here is his poured out heart. Thou knowest my grief, O Lord. Incline thy ear. Revive my hope and chase away my fear. Pull off that veil that does thy Zion cover. Those clouds, O scatter, that I may discover what thou dost mean by this thy dispensation. And what my work is in this generation. It's time for thee to plead thy people's cause. When wicked men make void thy righteous laws, thou canst destroy them with their brimful cup and lofty cedars by the roots pull up. But remember, Lord, for to spare thy vine, that spreading plant which thou hast chosen thine. Patiently waiting on and persistently pleading with God are the keynotes of the prayers of Keach. Such a disposition, he says, is fundamental to living as a Christian in days of persecution and extreme danger. It certainly was his personal posture, especially during the 1680s. He gives this particular counsel to the children of Zion. With patience, children, wait upon the Lord until his saving strength he does afford. To him you all must make your supplication, for from him only is my expectation. Oh, sigh with me, and in your spirit's groan, send up strong cries to the Almighty's throne. Give him no rest until those happy days I shall exalted be and make the praise of all the earth. And I will likewise cry and mount my voice to him who sits on high. In addition, there are directions about other kinds of prayers, including prayers for God's mercy, for forgiveness in the light of the sins of God's people that have provoked him, and pleas for the overthrow of God's enemies. And the fifth and the last response, patience, courage, and perseverance. Historians of this period sometimes express surprise and admiration at the determination of dissenters and the fact that they stayed the course for so long, displaying grit, guts, and at times stubbornness and sheer cussedness. The scriptures describe such characteristics more accurately in terms of patience, courage, and perseverance. Keach did endure, and he lived 15 years after the revolution. But the way he displayed his perseverance differed from some of his contemporaries for whom he expressed Christian sympathy. I've already pointed out that in the 1680s he refused to take up arms, as some of the Scottish Covenanters and the Monmouth rebels had done. He advocated non-violent defiance. He believed that Romans 13 forbade militant activism. Yet he wrote, "Non-resistance is our duty still. When princes rule by law but not by will," and I presume he means the will of Parliament and the people when he uses that phrase. What was it then that enabled men like Keach to hold fast and not give way to the temptation to take matters into their own hands, to plot against the authorities and take up arms? It was largely by continuing to trust in God's providence, by pleading with God and by patiently waiting his appointed time, that such men persevered, even though a number of them did not live to see the answer to their prayers. They drew their patience and ability to persevere from God himself. Bearing reproach and despised by the world, they turned to God and anchored their souls on his promises. Keach wrote, "'Tis he alone that brings unto the birth, and does give strength and vigor to bring forth. Then stay thyself upon this blessed Lord. His gracious help he will to thee afford. Upon his promises do thou depend, and thou shalt see deliverance in the end. These words of comfort like a cordial wrought, and to her senses mourning Zion brought. With languished looks she casts a weeping eye upon her children and renews her cry. Furthermore, in the spirit of Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, they ran with endurance the race set before them, looking to Jesus. At one point in Zion in distress, Keach portrayed Christ consoling his beleaguered people. The Lord Jesus Christ reminded his church he'd purchased her with his own precious blood. He had heard her groans and sighs. He assured her that she was the apple of his eye, that he had sovereign power over his and her enemies, and that there would be no escape for those enemies. That he would so strengthen his church that she would overcome and eventually prosper. These were Keach's biblical convictions concerning Christ and his church, and he lived by them. There was no self-pity, no speaking of a defeated remnant, no withdrawal from the front line of battle, but rather a fighting spirit that grasped the realities in front of him with one hand and laid hold of God with the other. Let me now come to some conclusions. The gulags of the Gulag Archipelago have become part of our vocabulary of suffering. However, the collapse of Soviet communism has not brought about the end of persecution for Christians in communist countries. In the 21st century, the Church of Jesus Christ continues to suffer severe persecution, for example, in North Korea and in China. And similar opposition is also experienced in many Islamic nations. Persecution takes many different forms and is felt by faithful and sensitive Christians everywhere in every generation. Keach once said, quote, "Saints endure hardness from men. All the cruel reproaches, slanders, revilings, tauntings, scoffings, backbitings, etc., that the sons of Belial can invent, they are forced to endure. The sword in the flesh is painful, but the sword in the bone is much worse. Mockings are ranked amongst the great sufferings of the godly." In the West, the Church of Jesus Christ is becoming increasingly aware that persecution and opposition is increasing. One of the reasons why I asked to lecture on this aspect of Keach is because I believe he has a great deal to teach us in this regard. He is a fine example of a man who in the prime of his life steadfastly endured almost 30 years of persecution, though it varied in degree, both as a Christian man and as a pastor of Christ's flock. And I've given you a very brief sketch of his responses to that persecution. Now, we may or may not smile at his and his contemporaries' interpretation of the book of Revelation. With the benefit of historical hindsight, we may question whether there really was a popish plot. We may think the dissenters exaggerated the fears arising from the threat of the papacy of the Catholic Church of his day. However, had we been a peer of Benjamin Keach, I am almost certain that we would have drawn the same conclusions and interpreted Revelation in much the same way. The fact is that by the grace of God, Benjamin Keach consistently maintained his integrity and character as a Christian man during these long and wearisome years of opposition, including the 1680s, when it looked as if no relief would ever come. Persecution, said Keach, acts like a fan on professing Christians, separating the grain from the chaff. Perhaps Keach had in mind the sad case of John Child, an increasingly unstable man whom he had known for many years since his days in Buckinghamshire. Keach was one of several London ministers who visited him, tried to persuade him of God's mercy in Christ, but John Child eventually committed suicide in 1684 as a result of severe depression. Child had changed his allegiance and cast in his lot with the state church, and attacked his former dissenting friends in the process. Keach says he had first become alarmed when he had heard John Child say words to the effect, quote, "I have seriously considered whether there be anything in religion worth suffering for." Such a comment would have cut Keach to the quick and sown doubt in his mind about the authenticity of a man's religion. In the light of biblical teaching, such a statement was unthinkable for Keach. Persecution then proved Benjamin Keach to be a man of valor. Despite adverse circumstances, he made no complaint about the cost of being a pilgrim and following Christ. He exhibited his sincere Christian character at the conclusion of Zion in Distress, a section entitled The Author's Request. It reflects his constant, valiant requests to God, come wind, come weather, for God's felt presence, for a pure heart, for the guidance of his spirit, for faithfulness to the gospel, a good conscience, and submission to God's will, for trust in God, for God to be his strength and portion, for patience to run the race, for the unity of the church and forgiveness for her sins, for the spread of the gospel. At the conclusion of Distress, Zion relieved, not only for the three nations of Britain, but for the continent of Europe, the Jews and the fullness of the Gentiles, including Tartars and the ignorant Turk, for the overthrow of Christ's enemies, a heart full of praise and a readiness to die, trusting fully in Christ. Commenting briefly on Romans chapter 5 and verses 3 and 4, tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. He says persecution never does godly Christians any harm. They grow the more, not only in number but in goodness. It refines and purifies them. It purges and makes them white. They grow in faith and in patience. That is very evident in the way Keach responded to persecution. True religion is worth suffering for if it bears real fruit and brings us to glorify God and delight in him. Whether persecution becomes increasingly our lot or not, should we not seek lives marked by these same ardent and sincere prayers and the same manifest integrity and perseverance? Let his concluding requests then to God be ours. O Lord of hosts, vouchsafe me my request. Let me enjoy but thee, and I will rest. For having thee, all precious things I have, and in the world there's nothing else I crave.